I want you to take your Bibles to a passage in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin a series on the controversial figure in the Old Testament of David. David is a complicated man. He is a conflicted man, and he is a man of flesh. A lot of times he is portrayed, perhaps in our own minds, he is an Americanized version of a little shepherd boy. He's made out of flannel graph, and he has a little skirt that he wears and a little sling that he plays with. And he is a sapling, a young sapling with a harp. He's the little engine that could. And sometimes we think of him as that, and maybe there was a time, maybe, that he was that, although you do not walk out into a battlefield that makes grown men afraid and slay the biggest warrior of them all without having some experience. What the Lord did in David was not a momentary miracle. It was the culmination, as far as David killing Goliath, it was the culmination of years of training. And David did not walk out on that field completely uneducated and inexperienced. He walked out there knowing what God was capable of doing. And when you're a little kid, you know what God can do only because of what people have told you. And it takes faith to trust in the Lord. But when David walked out on that field, David knew by experience what the Lord could do. And let me encourage you. It has less to do with chronology than it does with faith. Knowing what God can do is not just a matter of being chronologically older, because his father didn't think of enough of him to even remember that he was one of his kids. His king did not have the faith to go out. His brothers and family looked at him as certainly unworthy of even being there. And yet we have David, who had more faith really than any man in Israel, with the possible exception of Samuel. And even Samuel himself was unsure when he went down to the house of Jesse. He was a giant slayer. He was a warrior chieftain. He was a mercenary at times. He was a lover. He was a poet. He was a musician, a prophet. But for every Goliath in a story, there's a Bathsheba. He would desecrate the bodies of his fallen enemies as a crude bridal dowry. In fact, when he was asked to bring the evidence of having killed 100 Philistines, he said, "I can do better than that." And he doubled it. Now, that is not a squeamish young man. That is a man who knows how to hurt people and can do it very efficiently. He was an outlaw. He ran a protection racket for a while. He was a mercenary, a raider, and he would sell his skills to his people's enemies. And he would kill everyone so no one would talk. This is the stuff that movies are made out of. He had a different woman every night. When he left Jerusalem, he left a bunch of concubines behind, on top of the wives that he had. His own wife, one of his wives, despised him, betrayed him. And when he was on his deathbed, he was ordering hits on his leftover enemies. He said, "Don't forget this guy. Take that guy out. Bring him down to his grave." He was like a mafia don. He was saying, "Don't forget Tony. I never liked Tony." And yet, on the other hand, he's a poet. He's sensitive to the Spirit of God. He is writing words that have encouraged some of you this week. Millions of people have been encouraged by the words of that man this week. He had a musical power, and his musical ability waged spiritual warfare. He was that powerful in music. And by the way, you don't become a good musician by magic. It takes practice It takes time. You don't become a godly musician without a relationship with God. And so we have a man who took a lot of these different various talents and skills and brought them together in a very unusual way. He was a political leader that was able to forge a nation out of disparate elements, all of these tribes who were warring with one another. You look at the time of the judges, and it was, you know, basically gangs in high school. These guys were fighting all over the place. And he became really the true father of his country, although he was not the first king. I kind of see him somehow as a combination of George Washington and Mr. Rogers and Rambo and Bing Crosby. I don't know if that's possible, if you could put all those people together. He was just a layered, complex individual. I don't know if you know people like this, but sometimes we like to think, oh, I know that person. I know what they're all about. I know what that person's all about. And let's just be honest. We don't even know what we're all about. We find out who we are as we live. You ever have the Lord reveal something about yourself that you didn't think would ever be in there?
Yes.
And then there it is. You find yourself acting in a way with people that you would have despised if someone else acted that way. Can I tell you why? Because our heart is deceitful above all things. And yet it is the heart that God loves about David. That deceptive, weaseling, ferocious, tender heart. You know what's irritated about humans? Their humanity. You know what God loves about humans? Their humanity. Sometimes we look at humans and we say, well, I can see why God would love that person. Well, you don't know enough about them. If you knew what God knew, you would scratch your head at why God would love that person. And believe me, they're scratching their head about why God loves you. See, we think, well, that means that I can just do whatever I want because God loves me. No, that's not it at all. God doesn't love sin. God loves real people who really love him. And that's not always an easy thing to nail down, because sometimes if you're a person that is a checklist type person, you might say, okay, well, I want to do A and B and C and get all these things down so that I am a good Christian. But you got to be careful, because the first law is thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's the first law. You want to be a good Christian? You are commanded to love God. Sometimes we say, well, you know, Christian, you got to read your Bible, pray, go to church. And those are all wonderful things, but you know you can do those things without loving God, right? So it's not all about loving Christianity per se, or loving the duties of serving. It's about loving God and being honest. We have, in David, we have a man who was real, who was authentic. Don't put a suit and tie on him. He is not a 21st century Christian by any means. He's well before when Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Paul taught us about monogamy. That's being married one person, you know. Some people think it's monotony. That's not monotony. It's monogamy. Those are different things. Peter told us that we're not supposed to repay evil for evil. But David was born way before that. David really believed in repaying evil for evil. They say that David's story, if you were to go look for it today in the bookstore, it would be found in the adult graphic novel section. Because it would not be the bright colors and the capes and rescuing the princess and so forth. It would be David stealing the pretty girl from her husband. Because that's what he did. He was a guy who broke God's laws. I mean, a couple of big ones that he did. One was murder. One was adultery. Right? He made a complete and entire mess out of his family. It's hard to find a worse father than David. And what's interesting is humans, we love David. He's a great guy. If you knew David, you might hate him. Like, if David was in this church, you might look at him and say, there ain't no way God's going to use that boy. I just don't care for the... I mean, you look at the things that he thinks he's getting away. There's a judgment coming, sweetheart. I'll just tell you right now. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that was personally sought after by the Lord. The Lord said, I have sought a king among the sons of Jesse. The Lord went and looked for him. In fact, he's mentioned in the last six verses of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He's an unusual man because he's mentioned by name in Scripture well before he was ever born in the book of Ruth. And then he's mentioned continually after he's gone, and Jesus Christ himself is the son of David. It's called the son of David. This man was not a good man. I'll prove that to you by the time we get through this study. See, we have a way of liking the people that we like and hating the people that we don't like, regardless of the facts. Can I tell you why you and I like people that we like, regardless of the facts? Because of the heart. Why did God love David, regardless of all the things that he did? Because of the heart. Did God excuse David's sin? I don't believe that he did. But God certainly showed the grace unmerited on David's behalf. Nabal said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? That's a great question. Who is David? We're going to see if we can track some of his who David is down. Let's see if we can find some things about it. Look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 5. Well, let's look beginning today at the ancestry of David. We won't dig too far into the beginning where we find him being anointed the king. That's still in the future. Well, we've got to see some background. We've got to understand where David's family came from and what was the nation of Israel like at the time. Matthew 1, verse 5. And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So David is only three generations away from the Gentile Ruth and four generations away from the harlot Rahab. Different spellings here, but that's who we're talking about. His great-great-grandfather was born in the desert during the wilderness wanderings under a pillar of fire. And it was sometime after his parents, those parents had, the parents of that child had been freed from Egypt. Five generations before David, his great-great-great-grandfather was born into slavery. That's five generations we're talking about from slavery to David. Now, you say that's a long, long time. Depends. It depends. My wife has a picture of her great-great-grandmother holding her great-great-great-grandson, my son Johnny. There's five generations in that picture. So maybe it wasn't as far removed as we think. That's how close King David was to his people's time in slavery. Now we look at this passage here, Matthew, it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, there's four women that are mentioned. You know them, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And each of these women, none of those women had spotless records. One was impregnated by her own father-in-law. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba, well, enough said about her. And we can go back and forth on what happened, and we'll look into that with Bathsheba. But let's just suffice it to say, there's something about the Lord that loves people regardless. He loves people. He wants to welcome them. He wants to see them say, in Jesus Christ's own genealogy, you've got some women here that you wouldn't invite over your house. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Rahab, his great-grandmother. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. We're not sure who Solomon was. He may have been one of the spies that was sent into Jericho by Joshua. We know who Rahab was. She was the pagan prostitute. And she helped the Hebrew spies before they invaded Jericho. Look, if you would, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Joshua 2, 9. She was the most unlikely person to become a believer in Jehovah. She was descended from a doomed race. A race doomed to destruction. Rahab was a traitor to her country. She went against her own country. She lied to her own king. But it was because she was throwing herself under the protection of Jehovah. And in that sense, she is a precursor to Abraham, who left his kindred and went out, renounced his own family at the call of God. Look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. There's Rahab speaking. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Hey, Rahab knew that way back yonder when, before there was a Hebrew, before Hebrew 1 had ever entered into that land. There's a lot of folks that need to know that today. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Here's Rahab, who is a pagan prostitute, who understood about the Lord. And we got to be careful that sometimes we don't paint God out of certain countries and certain areas and certain... God can do whatever he wants. And there's tidings that have been coming into Jericho from outside the walls. And she already decided she believed in him. She already said, I'm in. God uses people that we may not use. She was used to welcoming men into her home. Rahab was. And she welcomed in two men of God, two men sent by God on commission from God. And she shows that she has concern for the things of God. Now, if you look at the genealogy, it would be interesting to remember the fact that these women are included. Rahab, a prostitute. This, to me, is an evidence of divine inspiration, because what man would include in the perfect sinless Son of God the fact that he comes through the line of these types of women? Right? Jesus Christ did no sin, but he came from sinful people in the physical flesh. Now, we know that the seed comes from the man, and we know that Mary was virgin born, but can Mary remind you that, or rather, that Christ was virgin born and Mary was a virgin? But may I remind you that Mary herself was a sinner. We've got to be careful not to make too much of that. Mary was a human. That was her first problem. And so when we think of the genealogy, remember that it's chock full. Chock full. Sometimes we talk about how, you know, God's been good to me and I have this ancestry and this heritage. Wonderful. Every single one of those people had to be saved from their sins. Every single person here. And by the way, part of the church's job is to be a birthing center. It is not a nursing home. But we don't just come here to die. We come here to help assist in the birth of other people. And we've got to remember that, because sometimes we can look back and say, oh, God's been so good, God's been so good. Don't forget there were some black sheep in the family along the way, and namely yourself. That was a black sheep. So when I look at Rahab, I can't help but see this great-great-grandmother, a little bit of a trace here in Rahab that continues in David. They both had trouble with authorities. They both were willing to run against the grain, go against the grain, to run against the law if necessary. Maybe David learned a little bit about climbing out windows from his great-great-grandmother, who put the spies out the window, remember? I can't help but think of when David told Michal, his wife, to put something on the bed, bolster of goat's hair, the Bible says, and cover it up. And I just think of the spies on the roof with Rahab. This idea that a little bit of deception and lying, David had a problem with lying, and that continued through his life. There's some of Rahab in David. But what I love about it is that both of them had hearts that melted concerning the Lord. Did you see that in Joshua chapter 2, verse number 11? And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. I don't know who the we is other than her family, because nobody else in Jericho was spared. Our hearts did melt. And what did that mean? They didn't have any, they were scared out of their minds, and it resulted in belief in God. See, sometimes our fears can be a blessing because they force us to decide who we're going to trust in. You cannot sit in a puddle of tears perpetually. You're going to look for something to trust in, whether that's pills, whether that's the bottle. You're going to find something to trust in. And when you're scared to death, a good place to turn is the Lord. And that's where Rahab turned. Rahab, as a pagan, if we can't learn from her, then there's no one we can learn from. You're talking about someone who is as far outside of the blessings of God as you can get. And yet when she heard about the Lord, her heart melted. And her great-great-great-grandson one day was going to have that same heart towards the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, let's look in chapter 11. You want to continue, and why do I believe that Rahab is in the genealogy? Because she's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the chapter about the heroes of faith, and in James as an evidence of faith through works. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. I don't know sometimes how the Lord could be any different than me. But right in the middle of Noah, Abraham, you know, Isaac, Enoch, Abel, Rahab. You got all these wonderful men of God that are just stalwart believers. And then we have Rahab. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. She was willing to listen to the message from these men because she believed that they were coming from God. She received them. And the Bible says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we receive the messenger which is Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God. And she indeed did. Later down the road, we find that she's living in Israel. And she marries a guy named Salmon. Salma in the Old Testament. We find that spelling. Who is that? We don't know who it is, but whoever it was, she was okay. She was okay. Because she now was accepted. And though everyone say, you know what she used to be, but she's not that anymore. You know, humans, we have to tell the dirt, right? You know, she used to be this, but now she's not. And I think over time she continued to gain in a reputation of godliness and of love for Jehovah. And we have the next generation that follows her is really an amazing story. Matthew chapter 1 tells us Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz in the Old Testament. And we have Boaz and Ruth, David's great-grandparents. So Boaz was born by Salmon and Rahab sometime after the fall of Jericho. They got married, they had this boy, and here comes Boaz. He became a mighty man in that area, a man well-respected and loved. He became the kinsman redeemer. And we won't take time now to talk about that, but basically it was a divine provision in the law that allowed someone to be rescued by a kinsman. He became that for a Moabite named Ruth to take up the name of her deceased husband and to continue that seed forward. And he represents, I believe, the love of God for broken people, for outcasts. The Moabitess, non-Israelite, somebody who is represented as the ancestress of the house of David. The difference here is that the Jews ordinarily were very exclusive. They were not allowing people in. But here we have people being allowed in, a lady being allowed in who was not supposed to be in this. And it can really, there's a parallel in the book of Jonah and how God welcomes the Assyrians and forgives them and loves them, even though they're the sworn, avowed enemies of Israel. Ruth, on the other hand, represents the love of a broken person for God. See, God, we love him because he first loved us. So Boaz, a man who was rich, wealthy, had a wonderful reputation, reaches across the aisle and then reaches further across the aisle and outside to the bad part of town and welcomes somebody named Ruth in. He loved her. It's a grace and love of God for broken people. But then Ruth, as a broken woman, as a woman who had been through so much turmoil, on top of the fact that she wasn't even an Israelite, she's welcomed in. And it shows in the story of Ruth, the love that that person can have. Sometimes we don't know how much people love God. We think we know because we look at their outside life and we think, I don't know. I think we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful assigning how much people love God. That's between that person and the Lord. And that doesn't mean they shouldn't have fruit. They shouldn't have some type of evidence of God working in their life. We want that and we believe that. But how many times have you lacked evidence of God working in your life? And yet somewhere down underneath all of the sin and all the bad choices, there beats a heart that wants to know and love God. How gracious God is. And he gives us this example. She was longing for the people of God and longing to be in Israel. So Boaz marries Ruth. They become the parents of Obed, who is the father of Jesse. Now, we find very, very little about Obed. In fact, there's nothing about Obed that I can find. There are other Obeds in Scripture, but Obed begat Jesse. I don't know anything about Obed. All I know is this. He was the son of grace. God's grace. We have Ruth and Boaz. They have this son. He had to have enjoyed his life. I'm sure that he was loved by his father, Boaz, his mother, his grandmother, certainly. We know that she took him up into her arms. And he must have maintained and passed on the inheritance that his father gave him to his son, Jesse. Because when Jesse comes along, we see that he is a man who is well endowed. He's a man that had many flocks. He had a respectable name in Israel. He had 8 sons, which was a symbol of how wealthy you were and how powerful. Because back then, you made your kids work for you. And now, having more kids is a burden because our kids do nothing but drain us. But back then, they used to do that. Now, Matthew chapter 1 tells us, Jesse begat David the king. Now, look at, if you would, at 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. 1 Samuel 17, 12. Here we have David's father. A little bit more is known of him, though not much. Chapter 17, verse 12. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. Remember, but thou, Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. 1 Samuel 17, 12. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. So it implies that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, he was a man of a very old man in the palace, in the place rather. An old family, a respected family, and he had 8 sons. The youngest was David. You have to imagine there was some kind of generation gap between Jesse and David. Jesse being an old man and David being the young man. I don't know how much of a gap there was there. I do know that after David was running from Saul, he said, hey, bring my mom and dad down to the hold with us. I want to protect them. And so we know that he was concerned for his parents and he loved them, but there's not a lot of relationship shown between them. The Bible uses the phrase, the stem of Jesse, in Isaiah chapter 11. The stem of Jesse, and we might say stump. The idea is that it was an unusual thing that happened here. In other words, No one was walking around saying, we know who David is. We know who Jesse is. We know that there, it's got to be. I mean, it was a miracle with Rahab and Solomon. We know there was a miracle with Boaz and Ruth. And Obed, he was kind of a bump on a log. But we know that God is doing something. No one was saying that. It was something that people did not expect. Jesse himself did not expect it. Jesse had seven sons, and he sent them off to the military, and they were good recruits, and they sent home their pictures after they graduated from boot camp, and their mom took them, and she put them up all on the wall, and she said, these are my boys. And you know, David looked at those and say, man, I wish I was one of those boys. And David would think to himself, wait a minute, I am one of their boys. What are they doing? But he just, you know, get out there and take care of the sheep. I don't want to stretch the scripture too far, but, you know, when you have a kid that you don't think to invite to the big party, the biggest party, something's going on. We know that there were people that could take care of the sheep, because when David went down to the battle, he left his sheep with the keeper there. Why is he not included? I don't know. What was going on with Jesse? What was his mindset towards his family? I do not know. I can't stretch it, but maybe you can think about that and ponder. What was the thing? Can I just tell you that David came from a normal family? And normal families have problems. They have problems. We like to think, well, normal families should be godly and great and wonderful. Listen, everything's not flannel graph. Everything is not the little story from the 1960s or the 50s when you have it all and everybody walks in hand and there's a nice steeple and there's a couple of nice little maple trees and everything is beautiful. That's not how normal families are. Normal families have problems. David learned nothing about being a good father. I mean, he ruined his kids' lives because of his lack of action on their behalf. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's the reality of the matter. I'm not saying he didn't love his kids. He did. But he loved them from afar. Maybe he learned that from his dad. His dad was an old man by the time he came along. And his dad didn't invite him to the party. Why? I don't know why. Why did your parents treat you the way they treated you? I don't know. Well, I tell you one thing, I can't go anywhere and do anything because I am frozen in place by my... No, that's a lie. That's a lie. Your parents are probably unable to even speak into your life at this point. Many of your parents are gone. But isn't it amazing how we can drive with our parents everywhere we go? And we can walk around with them and we can sit down and eat our every meal with them. Listen... David, if anything, tells you it's possible for you to have a relationship with God that is fulfilling, that is challenging, that is exhilarating, in not because of your past, in spite of your past, in spite of the stuff that your dad said to you, in spite of the way that your mom treated you. You can have a relationship with God. Listen, you had to come from somewhere, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be here, right? So some human had to give birth to you. Now, can you think of worse humans than your parents? If you can't, you've got a major problem. I can tell you, I can point out a whole list of them. Some of them are in this room right now. No, just trying to wake you up. I know it's that moment. If you think that you can't begin to be a real person until you figure out all the reasons why your parents did what they did, you're fooling yourself. Can I tell you why? They didn't know all the reasons that they did what they did. They could have continued. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And if you were to walk up to Eve and say, now listen, sweetheart, grab her by her golden locks. For some reason, I see her in blonde. I don't know what it is. And grab her by her hair and say, what were you thinking? You know what she'd say? I don't know. It seemed like a good idea. It seemed like a better idea than what I had. You want to blame her for that? You say, well, I just think we should just, I wish we could have just killed them. Well, number one, you wouldn't have been around to think about that. Number two, you're talking about murder. How different are you from her? You're basically the same. We're all the same. We're all the same. See, sometimes we think, well, there's humans, and then there's humans. And then one of these days, I'm going to be one of those humans. No, you're not. You're not going to be better than anybody. Why? Because you're not better. You're not capable of being better. We only have one option. The option is Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his love and his forgiveness and his ability to work in our lives in spite of our problems. Well, I was handed a raw deal. You were handed humanity by humanity, who was handed humanity by humanity, who was handed humanity by humanity. You can back this train all the way up and you're going to find sin. Sin is the engine that pulls humanity. And it's going to continue to do so until Jesus Christ makes it all right. Now, the whole point of that mentioning is because we have this man coming from someone who apparently is not. I see in his life some parallels between Jacob and Joseph and a son of his old age. He was a man of wealth and position. And so this is the father of David. David, the son of Jesse. Now let's look in Judges chapter 21. Let's talk for a little bit about the Israel into which David was born. One generation before David, until Saul became king, there was really no nation of Israel. The land was there, it was promised by God, but there was no central government. There was no standing army. There was no monarchy. There was just a loose confederation of agrarian tribes. And these tribes bickered and fought and to the point of outright combat. Look at Judges 21, verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and it went out from thence every man to his inheritance. So everybody is doing their own thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's kind of like the Old West. You know, if you ever watch any Western movies, you will have heard the line, "You're going to call the sheriff? There ain't no sheriff than 100 miles. It's in the county seat 400 miles away." You never watch a Western movie without hearing that. And what that means is, I'm the law. And the pioneers, generally speaking, are very tough men. These cowboys that come out, and they hate the sheep herders who follow them, but the cowboys are the guys that they brand their own cattle. First, they find their own cattle, or they bring them out, and then they lead them wherever they want. We don't want any fences. We want to water our cattle where they need to go. And they fight the Indians off, and they build their own homes. They're blacksmiths. They are paramedics. They are carpenters. They are brick masons. They're philosophers, and they're sheriffs. They're everything. And that's typically what happens. In any civilization, it starts with men who are a jack of all trades. And they know how to do everything. And they are the law. They themselves, they shoot from the hip, literally. And they say what is right. And how do I know what's right? I'll kill you if you don't follow what I say. And it works. Thank God for the pioneers of America. Thank God for the people that came here and fought and made something out of nothing. They took care of business. But as time goes on, there is a necessity for some settlers. So whereas before the law was me, now the law is written down on paper. And there's an interesting story. If you ever watch the Jimmy Stewart, John Wayne movie, the man who shot Liberty Valance. And the idea is that it moves from John Wayne, the tough, hard-bitten, crusty old guy who doesn't need anybody and nobody needs him, but he does the hard stuff, and it moves over into the realm of the man with a law book. He comes in with law, and he establishes the first attorney in the area, and he establishes law. And what is law? Law is that which is written down that applies to you and me, whether we either one of us like it or not. See, over time, you go from, and this way, Christians, you go from having a guy who knows everything. Some of you, you know, maybe in your early Christian life, you're looking for that guru, the guy who knows everything. He knows about archaeology. He knows about anthropology. He knows about hamartiology. He knows everything. And he just shoots from the hip, and whatever he says, you make a bumper sticker out of it. I mean, he's the guy. And he's the one-stop shop for everything. As time goes on in your Christian life, you've watched this in your own life. God moves you from a guru to law. He moves you from a guy who tells you everything, and you're just like, yeah, yeah, that's what I believe. He moves you from that to submitting yourself to the law of God yourself and being able to understand and interpret the word of God yourself. There's a time for pioneers and there's a time for settlers. And what's the settlers? You know, the beauty of the Midwest is that it is made up of men and women who have carved out their own little piece and blew the stumps out of the field and sow that thing. And they have a consistent rhythm of life that they live. And they're not upset, mad. They're not yelling. They're not holding signs. They're just living their life and they're investing in the soil, and the soil is reaping benefits. And that's kind of how God wants us to get. There's times for us to go out and carve like Paul. But, you know, Paul was kind of a firebrand. He was a wild guy. He shot from the hip. And he went out and he said, I want to preach Christ where Christ is not named. But aren't you glad for somebody like a Timothy who came along after Paul and was there on a continual basis? You see, God used Paul to instruct Timothy. And Timothy took what he had learned from Paul and he gave it to faithful men. And those faithful men taught others also. Hence, Hope Baptist Church. We don't have to reinvent the wheel of Paul. He's done that. As a Christian, I would ask you where you are in your position. But here we have, as far as, are you able to produce food and fruit for yourself? Or do you have to shoot and kill everything that you eat? There's times where you have to survive. But then as you grow in your Christian life, you need to develop a regular rhythm and routine that is able to be productive, not just for you, but for generations to come. And also, here's the difference between pioneers and settlers. You have to learn how to get along with the farm across the street. You have to learn to get along with the neighbors. Why? They have their rights. And I have my rights. And how do we determine who's right? We have a law that's written down. See, as you grow, you move from, well, I just don't think you ought to, well, let's look and see what the scripture says. I'm willing to submit myself to it. Are you? See, that's how we grow. We move forward. God's able then, the land has rest, and you're able to reproduce as you go forward. Judges chapter 25 says there was no king. Now, throughout the land, there was lots of pagan tribes, groups that surrounded and terrorized the Israelites and mixed with them in some cases. To the south, you had the Amalekites. These guys were depraved and violent. They were what the Vikings were to England back in the medieval period. What the Normans were to the Romans. I mean, these guys were fierce fighters and nomadic people. And to the west, you had the Philistines. They were more sophisticated. And as far as their government was concerned, but they were barbaric just as well. And they had one advantage over the people of Israel. Iron. They had iron versus bronze. Israel was still largely in the Bronze Age at that time. And in fact, the Philistines were so intent on keeping their superiority, they forbade any of the Israelites to work with iron or have instruments of iron. An iron forge. The only thing was some farm implements that they could have. So they would go to the Philistines to get things sharpened, to get things reforged, brought to a hard point or brought back to its original shape. They did not have the ability to do it themselves. They were inferior. And it's just like the nations today. Superior weapons wins. That's how you maintain superiority. And that's certainly the way it was. But what's interesting is they were not only surrounded by these people, they lived right next to, they were existing simultaneously. This is the land in which David largely grew up. Now, Saul came in and really Saul kind of shook the blanket out and got the thing rolling. But there was a lot of this wild, wild west going on at that time. If you look at Judges chapter 19, you're going to see a crazy story. A really wild and crazy story. It's horrendous. And it really tells us how spiritually bankrupt the tribes of Israel were and how primitive their governing power was. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the story is that you have a Levite traveler and his concubine. They come late to a town and they don't know anybody. A guy says, hey, I'll put you up. So they go to sleep on the street. And when they come inside, some people in the town see the man and his concubine go in the house. And so they come and they said, bring her out here. Bring her out here. And bring him out here, rather. They said, bring him out. And they said, we want to bring him out so that we may know them. And they said, no, don't do this. The old gentleman said, don't do this. Don't do this. This is wicked. We're talking about Israel and the Israelite tribes. And they said, well, I'll tell you what. The owner of the home says, I'll tell you what. We'll give you this concubine. And they raped her all night long. And then at the moment, in the morning, she got up somehow and crawled to the doorstep and died right there on the threshold. And so the Levite says, you know what? I'm going to let everybody know about this. This was before Facebook, so he didn't have ability to put a rant. So instead, he cut her body up into 12 pieces and sent those out. FedEx driver hops off the truck. Can I get you a sign for this? And you open it up and, I mean, this is not America. This is not 21st century America yet. This is a crazy place, barbaric. Violent. And you know what's wild is that this event took place in Gibeah, which is where Saul was going to be anointed. It's where Saul hung out after he was king. Saul would be in Gibeah often, kind of a precursor. So another thing that's interesting about this time frame is that you're talking about a land without clear boundaries. Now, today, we know where Ohio starts and Michigan ends, and we know the old state line and how, you know, all of that. We won't go into that. But, you know, we know where Canada starts. We know where Mexico starts. And our borders are important. We're constantly talking about those borders. I did hear about a guy recently say we should move the border further south all the way to Panama. It's a much shorter border, and we could just all be America all the way down there, and then we could just guard the Panama Canal. That might be a little simpler. I don't know. But it was a joke as part of a joke. But here's the thing that's interesting. When you're we say pejoratively, we say Little China or Chinatown or Little Italy, but we don't mean that it's actually the sovereign property of Italy or of China. And I know we say, you know, well, they own this and all that. But the truth of the matter is it's the sovereign soil. The embassies would be the exception. We don't have sovereign soil of Israel here in America. Mexico does not own part of the United States. In other words, clear boundaries. You guys are there, we're here. And I understand borders and all that. We're having trouble. But the borders are here because it is important that you live there and we live here. But that was not the way it was this time. You might live right next to an Amalekite village. And you're all Hebrews. And all of your neighboring villagers there are Amalekites with their culture. David, for instance, was born in Bethlehem. That's just within walking distance of Jebus. And Jebus was one of the last strongholds that David conquered. And it was a fierce fighting town. I mean, these people were crazy. In fact, they said, we're so powerful, we'll send our handicapped people out to fight you. Fight with the handicapped. If you can beat them, then you can have the city. That's what they said. They were very, very powerful. And this all happened in Israel. This was Israel. Just a mosh pit of weird. It was almost like a Star Wars cantina. Just all kinds of crazy people from all around. Now, I want you to look at 1 Samuel 16 as we close this morning, because here's a practical application that we need to take from this. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 7. This is the anointing of David. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. That is the practical application. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That passage, that phrase, holds true the rest of David's life. The Lord looketh on the heart. How could you let Absalom do that? How could you allow your top warrior to be killed at your word? How could you sleep with a woman that is another man's wife, a respected man, that is the wife of another man? How could you allow all of your kids to turn against you and not reprimand them? Can I tell you why? The Lord seeth not as man seeth. I'm not saying those things were right, but we have thousands of years of history to look back and foresight and hindsight and say, they should never have done that. It's easy for us to sit. What do you think the future generations are going to say about us and what we're doing? How could they have ever? Why did they? Well, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. You know, if the Lord saw like you and I, it would just be lasers shooting at one another all the time. This whole place would be full of chaos and darkness. But the Lord looks on the heart. David was a man of his time. He was wild, passionate, vengeful. But David was also a man for his time. The man God wanted to use for that time. He was a man whose heart beat in synchrony with God's heart. A man whom God could use to fulfill his vision for his people. And there's such harmony between David and God that it can sometimes be difficult to tell the difference between the Messiah and David. Who is going to sit on the throne of David? David or the son of David? I think the answer is yes. And we'll talk about that at another time. Mark chapter 12 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." David was truly David the Great. He was unparalleled. And yet if you go today to Israel, you'll hear mixed reviews about David. The Israelites themselves, the Israelis themselves today, have mixed feelings about him. He's a bloody man. He was a wicked man. They don't have the rose-colored glasses from Betty Lukin's flannelgraph that we have about David. They have a little bit more realistic picture of it. But at the end of the day, David loved God with all his heart. Maybe if we spent less time worried about what everybody thinks of us, and what everybody thinks about our homes and the decisions we make, and that hopefully we are maintaining our reputation, and maybe we just love God out loud. Just go for it. Jump in with both feet. "Well, I'm afraid of making a mistake." Well, you can't love God with all your heart. Why? Because it's holding you back. Your fear, your worry, your doubt, your double-mindedness is holding you back from loving God. You say, "Well, I don't want to make a mistake." Well, thank God for that. But you know, you can sit for years and years and years waiting to do something you know you're supposed to do. Just jump in and love God. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to go kill somebody. Hey, but maybe, just maybe, you could love God like David did. What's holding you back? Practical application is that God wants us to love him, and God will use us in spite of ourselves. All right, well, let me, there we have a couple minutes. Just to let you know, we're going to be meeting in here. I hope you don't mind. I probably will not be looking everyone in the eye. When I teach, I have a tendency to just stay straightforward. And if you want to be seen and known by others, then maybe move into the middle sections. Moving forward, we're going to be doing some differences in what we do with our Sunday school. Some have wondered about this. We've talked about it, maybe heard it through the grapevine. We are not doing away with Sunday school. We are moving Sunday school eventually from Sunday mornings to Wednesday nights. And the point of that is to really preserve the worship of Jesus Christ as a family, the focus, the all of our mind and heart and strength into nothing more than just coming and worshiping the Lord. And then using Wednesday nights as more of a graded program where we consistently go through the Word of God. Now, for some, if you have questions, I welcome those and I really would like to hear from you. Here's the thought. that I believe God wants us to move forward for him. This is something I believe he placed on my heart. But I also know that it's going to take some time for some to understand and to grow with me in that. And so I'm more than happy to answer any questions that you have. I do not have a red phone to heaven. I do not have the absolute inspired word of God on this. In fairness, that's not there for traditional Sunday school either. But I believe it's been a wonderful blessing, and it's been a huge tool that has helped many people. What I think the Lord has shown me is that he wants to make an adjustment in that. We'll talk more about it over the next 6 months. We're not in a hurry. We're not trying to, I know if people are afraid about going contemporary, and I understand that. I have no desire in my heart to go contemporary. And I would say this, I probably know as much or more about going contemporary as many others. I've been in those churches. I've not just heard about them. I've been there, not just as an attendee. I have been on the platform. And I understand the concept of what contemporary holds. I have no desire to go that. Neither do I desire to become a formal religious denomination. And I think those can both be dangers. And we've got to be careful. Now, I want to get to know you. So what I'm going to ask that you do, I've not been your pastor very long, and I know that I'm young, and I'm learning, I'm growing. I want to get to know you. If you hold me at arm's length and guess at what I'm thinking, that's probably not going to help. So what I'd like to do is get together with you. I'm going to be reaching out. I want to have coffee with you. I want to sit down. I want to talk. I want to become your pastor, and it's going to take some time. I understand Pastor Sal has been an excellent pastor, and I will never be able to fill his shoes. In fact, I don't think I could fit into his shoes. He wears a size 9, if I'm not mistaken, 9.5, and I have a different size. So I'm going to wear my own shoes. But I know this, we both love the same book. We both love the same Jesus Christ. We both love the same word, the same music. We have the same heart. We both come from old school fundamentalism. And we have that heritage, and we have a desire to serve the Lord together. But here's the thing. I've got to get close to you if you're going to understand my heart. So you got to either welcome me in or answer my phone calls. Some of you won't answer them. I'm just kidding. But I really would like to do that. And as time goes on, I think the Lord's going to draw our hearts together. Listen, it's going to be different, no doubt about it. Just like when your kids got married. It's going to be different. Just like when you started having grandkids. Just like when you took that new job. Just like when you retired. It's going to be different. Life is different. One of these days, we're going to get up to heaven where there is no night there. And it's going to be wonderful. So be in prayer, if you would, on that. And you pray for me, and I am definitely praying for you. I know the Lord is going to draw our hearts together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we consider the life of David. Sometimes I'm very frustrated at the man. And I'm furious that he would be allowed to, quote unquote, get away with these things. But Lord, I look at the mercy you showed him, and I kind of see the echo of that in my own life. I pray that you would help us to understand his heart for you, help us to avoid his mistakes, help us to embrace his victories. We pray that you'd bless our service to follow. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.